I came across a quote this week. So the trouble with most Christians is that the voice of their neighbors is louder in their ears than the voice of God. The trouble with most Christians is that the voice of their neighbors is louder in their ears than the voice of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, he gave us our mission that we are to be pursuing as a church, that we have been pursuing for 2,000 years now. I want to refresh it for us. So if you turn back there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what are we called to do and to be as Christians? Acts 1, 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The mission of every disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a witness for him. In our passage today, we want to just watch Peter and John as they do that, as they are a witness for Christ. And we want to learn from their example how to be a witness for Jesus. First thing we need to do, we need to take every opportunity to tell people that Jesus is Lord. We need to take every opportunity to tell people that Jesus is Lord. Peter and John have just done this. Earl read for us Acts chapter 4, but you've missed the story that led into that. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, let me catch you up. In chapter 3, Peter and John were going into the temple to pray. And as they were going, there was a man sitting there who had been lame from his mother's womb. As Peter and John were walking by, he was asking them for money. They didn't have any money to give to him, but they gave him something much more. Peter said to him, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk." And this man who had never stood in his life leapt up from the ground and then was leaping for quite a while. He's just thrilled with this healing that God has given to him. Now he can walk. So Peter then, after they went into the temple and they worshiped, then they came out of the temple proper to the eastern section of the Temple Mount, and there's kind of a covered area. They were standing there, and everyone was sprinting from all around the Temple Mount and even other parts of Jerusalem. They're sprinting to them to see, could this really be? Could this beggar, whom we all know, who's been sitting outside of this beautiful gate begging for decades, could this beggar really be healed? And as they're coming up, Peter sees an opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ. And so that's what he does. Peter doesn't just say, "Praise the Lord for giving this man healing," but he takes this opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord of all mankind. How do we be a witness for Jesus? We have to take every opportunity to tell people about the Lord. Second thing, we need to know what to expect when we do. We need to know what to expect when we do. When we do tell people about Jesus Christ, what should we expect? We are going to find two responses if we're talking about Jesus. First response is what we'll look at first. We'll see both of them in this passage. First response is this: some will be greatly annoyed with you. You tell them about Jesus, there are some people who are going to be greatly annoyed with you. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking, this is Peter and John, right, in the temple, they're explaining Jesus to the crowd that's gathered because of the miracle. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It took these leaders a while to react to Peter's preaching. The healing took place about 3 p.m., Peter had given us that, or Luke had given us that time frame for when they came to pray, and then that's when the healing happened, about 3 p.m. Now, it's already evening, so it's got to be 6 o'clock at least. At least 3 hours have passed since the healing. I like to think that Peter has been preaching this whole 3 hours, because I think that would be a good model for what we ought to do today, right, in our church services. But it could be that he's finished his message and that they're just taking questions, they're answering questions, they're talking about Christ. But certainly whatever's happening, the crowd is still there. This man is alive from the dead, and they're still speaking, it says, to the people. But Peter and John don't get to finish what they had to say, and they don't get to go home this day. All at once, the leadership makes their move. That phrase in verse 1, for it came up to them, the Sadducees came up to them, it refers to a swift, decisive action. must have been these leaders are gathering in the back of the crowd and seeing what's going on and all this talk about Jesus alive from the dead and being the Lord and being the Messiah. And they come up with a plan, right? The leaders do. And then someone says, okay, let's go. And here they come. They're putting a stop to this and they're going to put a stop to it right now. They push their way through the crowd to the front of the crowd, and there they lay their hands on Peter and John and maybe the lame man. There's quite a group of these men, these religious leaders who are pushing through the crowd and arresting the apostles at this point. No one questions them. These are the men who are in charge here in the temple. No one has the ability to say, hey, what are you doing? So they just swoop in and they arrest the preachers. Verse 1 describes who they are. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Priests in Israel, there were more priests than were needed to do the work that was done in the temple. And so they would rotate, and you would get your week, your time to get to as a priest, to go and be in the temple and help with the sacrifices. And the priest would look forward to this day. They would treasure these moments when they would get to do what they had trained to do, to work in the temple. Well, these priests are not particularly happy that their week at the temple just got ruined by this disturbance. The captain of the temple guard is in charge of the temple police, but he's more than a hired policeman. The captain of the temple guard is of the high priestly family himself, and in the temple, he is second in authority. Only the high priest himself would be above the captain of the temple guard in authority. He's coming up. He's probably leading this group as they lay hold of the apostles. He might have been the one barking out the orders. Okay, everybody, this gathering is over. You can all go home, except for you two men. You're coming with us. Joining the priests and this captain are a group of men called the Sadducees. The Sadducees are one of the two rival parties in Judaism in that day. They're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the theological liberals of their day, and they're the ones with all the political power. The high priest at this time was a Sadducee, and most of the members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. They didn't believe in reward or punishment after this life. They did not believe in angels or demons or the spirit world. They did not believe that God sovereignly controlled history. What the Sadducees did believe in was political power and the value of good connections. And so these Sadducees, they maintained their ties with Rome because that was their ticket to power. So all these men come. Right? The priests, the captain, the Sadducees. And they are, it says, greatly disturbed by the apostles and this message of Jesus Christ alive from the dead and now Lord. Your translation in verse 2 might say that they are annoyed or grieved. One Greek dictionary defines their reaction as being irked, provoked, and angry. What is it that has them so upset? Verse 2 lists the reasons why they're mad. First, they're upset because Peter and John were teaching the people. The fact that these unlearned, unapproved amateurs were standing up in their temple teaching at all was offensive to them, regardless of what they would be saying. Look down at verse 13. You get a sense for how these religious leaders viewed Peter and John, not with a lot of respect. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed." In the eyes of these religious teachers, Peter and John are uneducated and untrained. They do not have certification to be teaching the Bible. They have not been to any approved seminary. And yet here they are standing up in the temple as if they have some kind of authority. That in itself has these religious leaders irked. And they're upset because of what they're teaching. They are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection at all. So that's not particularly up their alley. But even the Pharisees in this group who did believe in the resurrection weren't happy about this message that Jesus is alive now. Resurrection was something for the future, after death. And so verse 3, they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It's too late to call the whole council together tonight. And so they come up with some kind of charge like disturbing the peace or unauthorized teaching in the temple or something like that. And they throw them in jail to deal with them in the morning when they can get the proper authorities assembled. We should know what to expect when we tell people that Jesus is Lord. If you're telling people in your everyday life that Jesus is Lord, some of them are going to be greatly annoyed with you. But some will be saved. Some will be saved. There's a positive side of this too. Look at verse 4. We saw how the leaders responded in the first three verses. Look at some of the people in the crowd though in verse 4. Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Many of the people who heard Peter's message there in the temple that day believed. They believed what he said, that Jesus had been sent by God to them as the Messiah. They believed that Jesus had died for their sins and risen again. They believed in him, and so Jesus that day had wiped away all of their sins and added them to the growing number of Christians in Jerusalem. It's interesting to think about this. Just a few days back, I'm not quite sure the time frame fully, but it seems like it's just days ago, there were only 120 believers in Jerusalem. And then came Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes with power. Peter stands up and preaches his first message, right, in Acts chapter 2. And it says at the end of that message, 3,000 believers. So they go from 120 to 3,000. Here now, there has been this amazing miracle in the temple for everyone to see. And Peter has stood up again and boldly proclaimed Christ and called the people to repent, to turn to him. Now, the number of men came to be about 5,000, it says. So it could be saying that the total number of Christians has grown from 3,000 to 5,000. That may be it. But notice that it says the number of men. This Greek word is usually only used for adult males. So we might be saying that there's 5,000 adult males that are Christians. If that's the case, then you can imagine there could easily be 5,000 ladies that got saved too and 5,000 kids. Right, so maybe we've got 15,000 Christians in a few days. I was trying to find out what the population of Jerusalem would have been at this time. There's all kinds of opinions, but a good guess would be there's 100,000 people in Jerusalem at this time. So if there's 100,000 Jews in Jerusalem, and 15,000 of them in the last few days have become Christians, we have 15% of the population now have given their lives to Christ. This is amazing. And so you have the negative and the positive about talking about Jesus. The negative is some people will be really mad, be really annoyed with you. The positive is some people will believe. This is a challenge for me this week, brothers and sisters. Just outside of my pastoral role where I'm supposed to talk about Jesus and I do it, right? When I'm just Mike Linsky and I'm with my friends and my family members and my neighbors and people in the community not representing the church. How often am I talking about Jesus? I mean, how many times does the word Jesus come out of my lips in a non-pastoral way? My honest answer would have to be, well, not that often lately. So when I look at my life, I don't see a lot of people out there that are annoyed with me for talking about Jesus so much. And I don't see a lot of people getting saved either. From my talking about Jesus. I think as I'm in situations where I'm with unbelievers and it's all unbelievers around me, I over-focus in my mind on the negative reactions that I'm going to get, right? Is it like this for you? Where, okay, I'm in the setting, someone said something, I know what I could say, but that's going to sound so weird if I start talking about Jesus in the middle of this conversation. And it's gonna bother them, and they're gonna be upset with me, and we're gonna get into this big argument, and so I'm thinking about saying it, and I think, no, I really should, yeah, I'm gonna, and by the time I decide I will say it, well, then we're on to the next, like, two conversations later, right? But what about the opposite? I should be thinking about that. I shouldn't just be thinking, all these people are going to be annoyed with me. I should also be thinking, but if I talk about Jesus, maybe some of these people will get saved, right? It's something we need to ponder and pray about. Are you willing to make that trade? Are you willing to have some people really annoyed with you so that others might believe? This is our calling. Jesus has called us to be witnesses for him. And if we're living faithful Christian lives, then we're going to be seeing both of these responses in our lives. Some will be greatly annoyed with you. Some others will be saved. How to be a witness for Jesus. We should take off every opportunity to tell people that Jesus is Lord. Second, you should know what to expect when you do. We'll get both of those responses. And thirdly, when you face opposition for talking about Jesus, keep on talking about Jesus. When you face opposition for talking about Jesus, what should you do then? Keep on talking about Jesus. Look at verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So the next morning, all the big shots in the Jewish community have gathered in the temple. What we have here probably is a reference to the gathering of the Sanhedrin. This was the 71-member Jewish Supreme Court, highest court that there could be. And so you have gathered there the rulers. These are the highest-ranking priests. It's the religious authorities. You have there the elders. These are the civic leaders of Jerusalem, the old men who are the heads of the tribes and the families in Israel. And you also have the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. The scribes are the experts in the law of God, those who study the Old Testament. This is largely Pharisees. Now, we have a slide here which shows kind of the outline of the Temple Mount. So this building would be the temple, right? There's another building now, but in Peter's day, the temple would have sat here. Last night, right, they got arrested. They were standing under this eastern colonnade, the Solomon's portico, preaching to the people. That's where they got arrested. They got taken to some holding site overnight. And then today, they're going to take them to the Chamber of Hewn Stone, where the Sanhedrin would be. All right, so they brought them back in from wherever they took them. And they would have gone back through this gate where the man has sat for decades without being able to walk, right? And go right back through that beautiful gate and into here, into the courtyard of the temple in this building off the side where the Sanhedrin would meet. And who's there? Well, Annas, the high priest, is there, verse 6. Annas, the high priest. It's interesting that Luke calls him the high priest. Technically, he's not. He was the high priest 20 years ago. And then passed off the high priesthood to his son Caiaphas. Annas is the patriarch. And I think I was reading this week, there's like 6 different sons of Annas that took their turns as the high priest. But really, who's the boss man? It's Annas, right? So Luke just calls him Annas, the high priest, is there. And he says Caiaphas, who is currently the high priest, that's his son-in-law. And then there's a couple other guys that they list that are there as the big shots, right? Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, maybe a couple other guys in line to be high priests at some point. The next high priest would be Jonathan, Annas' son, all who were of high priestly descent. Then it says, verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. I want to show you what Luke means by in the center. Here's a picture of what it looked like when the Sanhedrin met, when the high court met. The 70 members of the Sanhedrin would sit around in kind of a semicircle like this with the high priest in the position of honor. And then at the back of the room, you'd have some student seating. Other people could sit there that weren't officially Sanhedrin members. This is big time here. There was a healing yesterday in the temple. While the guy was preaching, they dragged them off and put them in jail. I'm imagining the student seating is packed today, right? Standing room only. Whoever has clearance to possibly get in here is probably here to see what's going to happen. And you have Peter and John, and they're standing here where the accused stand. As I was looking at this picture, it doesn't seem like they've arranged this for the comfort and ease of the accused, right? I mean, it's not a very comfortable position to be standing in the center. I love how, if you study the Bible, it's accurate. Like, it's historically accurate everywhere. And so here, Luke just writes, well, they had placed them in the center. That's what he means. They put them in the middle. The Sanhedrin's all around them. And they begin to inquire. Question I've had as I was reading this passage, and it doesn't give the answer specifically. Where is the lame man during this? Is he here? We know he's here. If you look down at verse 10, the end of the verse, it says, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health, talking about the lame man. So it may be that Peter and John and the leaping lame man are here in the middle, right? Or it may be that he's standing off in the back somewhere, but he's in the room so they can point at him and say, see, he's standing over there. So they place him in the middle and they begin to inquire. The council starts asking questions. Verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? In this question, there seems to be a mix of challenge and of curiosity. The tone seems to be, who do you think you are? Mixed with, how in the world did you do this? Right? Now, if Peter wanted to get himself out of trouble, this is his opportunity. If Peter were just to say in front of this Jewish court, if he just were to say, the God of our fathers has granted healing to this man. Our God, the God of our fathers has healed him. And I'm sorry for the trouble that I caused yesterday. Let's just focus on what God has done in our midst. If he just doesn't talk about Jesus, he can probably get a standing ovation and get out of there, right? But that is not what Peter does. When you face opposition for talking about Jesus, then what should you do? Keep on talking about Jesus. Now, there's a right way and there are some wrong ways to talk about Jesus. And I want to learn from Peter today how to talk about Jesus when people don't want you to. The Sanhedrin is gathered because he was talking about Jesus. He's clearly not a welcome subject here. How do we talk about Jesus when people don't want us to? Okay, the first thing and probably the most important is this. Letter A on your sheets. Let the Spirit control you. People don't want you to talk about Jesus, and you should anyway. How do you do that? Let the Spirit control you. Hold your finger here in Acts. I want to go back with you to Luke chapter 12. Jesus had warned Peter and John before he died, before he rose again, before he ascended to heaven. He had warned them that days like this would come. Luke chapter 12. Jesus gave them instructions, in fact, for what they should do in times like this. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 11. It says this. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now turn ahead, if you would, to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 12. We have it recorded twice in Luke, Jesus teaching them about this same thing. Hey, guys, someday you're going to get arrested and brought before the officials, and here's what I want you to do. Probably Jesus said this more than just twice. We've got it recorded twice, two different times. Luke 21, verse 12, Luke writes, Jesus' words, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. That's exactly the words that used there in Acts. They laid their hands on them. They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Probably Peter and John last night while they were in prison waiting for their sentencing today, probably they remembered these words of Jesus and talked about them. While they're there in prison, well, John, what are they going to ask us tomorrow? Well, I don't know. What should we say? Right? And then what are they going to... What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, don't prepare. The Holy Spirit is going to give you in that hour what you are to say. So, Peter, what we got to do here, we got to pray. We're going to sleep. And the Spirit's going to help us tomorrow. So if they're remembering Jesus' words, which I'm guessing they did, the hour has come, right? They're standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin. Acts 4:7. They hear this question, by what power or in what name have you done this? How do we talk about Jesus when people don't want us to? We have to let the Spirit control us. Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 4 again. Acts 4:8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, listen, just as the Spirit filled Peter, so the Holy Spirit will fill you if you get yourself into trouble by talking about Jesus. When talking about Jesus gets you into tight spots, you can count on the Holy Spirit to be there and help you. Do you know how to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit in Scripture just means to be controlled by Him. To be filled with the Spirit as a believer, if you know Him, you just have to submit to Him. You just have to let Him control you. To be filled with the Spirit, you can't be holding on to some kind of sin that you've not turned from. To be filled with the Spirit, you cannot just be thinking of yourself. But if you are willing to say whatever truth the Spirit brings to your mind and not hold back because you're worried about your reputation, you can count on God to help you in these times where you don't know what to say. What I do when I'm heading into a different difficult conversation, I overthink it. I think of 100 different things that they might say. And do I know the answers to all of this? I mean, if I'm Peter last night, I'm thinking, okay, I got to prove to them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. So what verses? I don't have my Bible here. Let me see if, I'd be thinking all this through. But Jesus told them, don't prepare. The Spirit's going to help you when you get there. You can lean on me to help you. The same thing is true for us. God's advice to you when you're heading into a conversation, you don't know how it's going to go, but you want to talk about Jesus. Trust Him. Trust Him to be strong enough for you. Trust Him to give you what you need to say. And then say it. How to talk about Jesus when people don't want you to. Letter A, let the Spirit control you. Letter B, always show respect. Always show respect. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." This is a proper and respectful greeting. Peter is recognizing the God-given authority that these men standing around him have. They have been put in these positions by God, and so he recognizes it. The Holy Spirit will not prompt you to be rude or disrespectful or angry, even towards those who are persecuting you and falsely accusing you. If you are rude to someone and then they treat you poorly, you're not suffering for Christ. You're suffering because you're rude. Cut it out. Right? If you're suffering for Christ, the Spirit is going to prompt you as to what to say, but He's not going to prompt you to be rude. He does it with Peter here. He's respectful. How to talk about Jesus when people don't want you to. Let the Spirit control you. Always show respect. And letter C, let Jesus' death and resurrection be your theme. Let Jesus' death and resurrection be your theme. Look at verse 9. Back in verse 8, Peter starts his remarks. He says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has become well," Peter here gently suggests, what's the crime that we've committed again? Why is it that we're standing here in front of this tribunal? Are we really on trial because of a good deed that we did? Because this sick man is able to stand? That's why we're on trial? He just kind of floats that out there. And then he moves to his main theme, which is always Jesus. Right? Look at verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." So it should be with us. If someone says, "Oh, that Mike, all he ever wants to talk about is Jesus. He just wants to talk about how Jesus died on the cross, how Jesus rose from the dead." Boy, if someone would say that, praise God. That's where I want to get. These are the facts that a person has to know to be saved, right? They have to know about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so who's going to be talking about them? It's us. It's our theme. How to talk about Jesus when people don't want you to. Let the Spirit control you. Always show respect. Let Jesus' death and resurrection be your theme. Fourthly, never leave out the offensive parts of the gospel. Never leave out the offensive parts of the gospel. Now, you and I will be tempted to talk about Jesus in the least bothersome way possible. Let me give you an example of how someone might share the gospel without actually sharing the message that could bring eternal life. Here's a gospel presentation that's softened. All right, now, I want to read it to you. As we read through it, what's missing? What should be in here if I'm going to tell you about how to be saved that's not? Okay? God has a wonderful plan for your life. He sent Jesus to earth to show you how much He loves you. God cares about your pain and wants to help you with your problems. If you trust in Jesus, He will be a constant help to you and give you eternal life. What's missing? See anything missing in there? Yeah. There's no cross in there. There's no comment about Jesus' death. There's also no comment in there about the main problem we have. There's no comment in there about sin, right? It doesn't say anything about you're a rebel and you're separated from God because of it. There's nothing in there about judgment that if you don't turn to Christ, then judgment is going to come. Now, every statement in this is true. That's all true. But it leaves out the main problem. It leaves out sin. It leaves out repentance, the fact that I need to turn from my sins to Christ. Listen, a gospel that does not step on a person's toes cannot save their soul. A gospel that does not confront a person with their sin has no power to wipe away their sin. Peter does not proclaim this kind of a watered-down, inoffensive, powerless gospel. That's not what Peter says. That's not what he said that got him arrested in the first place. And that's not what he says here when they're standing around him asking him what he believes. What are those aspects of the good news that are both offensive and essential? They're offensive to people, but we have to say them if they're going to be saved. Two things that we see in the text. Number one, your sins have separated you from God. If someone is going to be forgiven, if their sins are going to be wiped away, they have to know that their sins have separated them from God. Peter points that out to the religious leaders here in verse 11. Look there with me. Verse 11, talking about Jesus Christ. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, Peter here is quoting from the Old Testament. These are Jewish leaders. They know their Bible. They know the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 118:22. And Peter's point is, God has predicted this, and you men are the fulfillment of this tragic prophecy. Peter says, God sent Jesus to be the cornerstone of his work in the world. You guys are the ones who God appointed to be the builders of his people. You're the leaders. God sent to you his cornerstone. He wanted to build everything that he was going to do upon this one man, Jesus Christ, but you men rejected him. In fact, that verse there for that word for rejected in verse 11 is really strong. He is the stone which was rejected by you. He is the stone who was despised by you. Peter was with them, right? He was around when Jesus was crucified. What was their attitude towards Christ? They despised him. Peter said, Jesus is the cornerstone. God wanted to build all of his work upon it, and you guys despised him. When these 70-plus leaders saw God's chosen cornerstone, they despised him as someone who was worthless, and they cast him aside, right? They crucified him to get rid of him. Now, God was casting them aside. The Sanhedrin thought that they had Peter and John on trial. In all actuality, it is God who had called these leaders together today, and God is bringing his charges against them. They failed God in their role as builders by rejecting his cornerstone. I love this in verse 11, though. Whether they accepted the cornerstone or not, God still intends to build his work upon it. You see in verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. I don't know if Peter himself fully appreciated this prophecy and what was happening even as he spoke it. Okay, so God sent Jesus as the cornerstone, right? And then the builders rejected it. They crucified him. Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. Now, in our day today, Jesus Christ is called in Scripture the cornerstone of the church. Like, we as God's people, we are built upon him. He is our foundation. Everything that we believe and everything that we do comes from Jesus Christ. It's him that we're built upon. And so, they rejected him, but it didn't matter. God still set Jesus up as the cornerstone. He just cast off these men who rejected the cornerstone. Well, Peter's not being gentle with them. Right? Verse 10, he says, you crucified him. Here, you guys, the builders, rejected the very central thing that God wanted to do in the world. We should never leave out the offensive parts of the gospel. There's at least two. If we're going to share with someone how to know Christ, we have to say things that are offensive. One is, your sins have separated you from God. The second thing is this. Jesus is the only one who can save you. Jesus is the only one who can save you. Look at verse 12. It's how Peter ends. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen to this quote from Derek Thomas. He writes, to Buddhists or Muslims or Shintoists or a member of some other historic religion in the world, this must always sound insufferably exclusive and unloving, unless it happens to be true, he writes. He continues, in our own time, it is not the statement that Jesus saves that is offensive, but the insistence that he alone can save, thus making every other religion false and a form of idolatry, end quote. Peter is speaking to the leaders of Judaism here. So many people think that the way to get to heaven is you got to do good things, right? And so if I do enough good things, then God will see those good things that I did and will cancel out my bad and I'll get to heaven, right? If you could get to heaven that way, then these men who are gathered around Peter, these are the guys who are going to make it. These are the leaders. They're studying the law that God had granted to them. Some of them, the scribes, they were so meticulously devoted to following this law that they made up thousands of other laws to keep from even getting close to breaking into these laws. And Peter says to them, look guys, you rejected Jesus Christ and you're on your way to destruction. There is no other way to be saved other than that Jesus died for you and he can forgive your sins. You can't earn it. You can't get there by any other religion. There's no man other than Christ that can do this. We all have the same problem. Our problem is all of us have sinned and are separated from God. And there's only one man who has died in your place and risen again. And thus there's only one man who has the ability to wipe away those sins. That's what Peter is proclaiming to these Jews, even though they got to be sitting there with frowns on their faces right all around him, he says, look, there's no other way to be saved other than Jesus Christ. Your only hope is to trust in him, as they frown upon him. I just love that. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So I ask you today, have you been saved? Has Jesus saved you? If he has not saved you, then don't be like these religious leaders and sit there with your arms crossed. Oh my, reach those arms out to Christ in faith. Just call out to him and he will forgive you. He'll wipe away your sins now. And this is our calling, the rest of us. We are to be witnesses for this Christ, right? We are to take every opportunity to tell people about Jesus, about what he is and what he's done. And we should know what to expect when we do. When we do talk about Jesus, some people are going to be annoyed with us, but others are going to get saved. And if we face opposition for speaking about Jesus, I should say when we face opposition for speaking about Jesus, let us resolve to be like Peter and John and just then to keep on talking about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example. Every piece of scripture you have inspired and you put in your scripture for our good. It's meant for us to learn from. And so here you've showed us what Peter and John did, and there's a model for us to follow. I pray, Lord, that you might help us to grow, to be more like your son, to be more bold, to speak up about you regardless of what people might think. It's not that we don't care about them. It's because we do care about them that we want them to know the one way of salvation. May it be, Lord, even in this week to come, that the name of Jesus will be on our lips in places where it's not comfortable. It's not normal for that to be talked about. We want to be your ambassadors. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.